Let's seek the Lord's blessing upon his word as we turn once more to the Acts of the Apostles, and particularly to the first 15 verses of Acts 17 this evening. Let's pray. Father, again we give you thanks for your word, and we come with eager anticipation for the instruction of your Holy Spirit, who your blessed Son has assured us he will lead us into all truth. May we know the power of his blessing upon our mind and upon our heart and upon our lives through that word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we turn to Acts chapter 17 as we find Paul continuing his journey through Macedonia and ancient Greece, Achaia, the section of Greece, down all the way down to Corinth before heading further back to his starting point. In Acts chapter 17, we find that Paul has left Philippi, and you remember that that was under a little bit of duress, that he was escorted, as it were, out of the city of Philippi, and yet somewhat humbly, as the city fathers recognized some of their criminality in the way that they treated a Roman citizen. And we will explore a little bit more of that as we look into Acts chapter 17. The pattern that we see there in Philippi is continued in a series of churches that we are looking at this evening. And it's in verse 6 that we get to see the words that form our series title. As we've been looking through the Acts of the Apostles, we've termed the whole series as turning the world upside down. And the description is given there in verse 6 that these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. It's interesting that important that we understand that this is not pre-evangelistic propaganda. This is not an advanced team coming to the city and saying, hey, they've finally come here as well, and they're bringing the message of hope that has turned the world upside down. No, there's no note of joy here, no note of anticipation. Rather, there's a stirring of hostility and resentment. It's the assessment of the world as they recognize that the gospel does impact, does change people's lives, does change people's communities, changes the way that business gets done, changes the way that families operate. The gospel impacts. It turns things around. As Katie points out, this was a complaint, not a commendation. To them, this was a bad thing, he says, something to be resisted and, if possible, suppressed. To them, and to the ancient world in general, as the Christian message spread further and further around the ancient world, it was seen as something to be resisted and to be resented. Their way of life was going to change. Christianity does that. And they saw Christians as a result as troublemakers, and that these troublemakers need to be stopped or at least limited. Paul and Silas had followed what was called the Ignatian Way, a Roman highway from Philippi down to Thessalonica, or today modern-day Thessaloniki, a harbour city, a gorgeous location for people to live and to dwell. It was a major city in ancient Macedonia, in effect the capital city southwest of Philippi. It took them a little while to go there. It involved at least two overnight stops as they travelled along this highway. And from there they went to Berea, and we'll explore that as well tonight, and then on to Athens, which we will pick up next time we're in Acts. As I said, it was a major city, Thessaloniki, or Thessalonica. It was a political centre, it was a free city in the Roman Empire, which meant that it was a city of Roman government and government administration. The city of Berea is a smaller city and perhaps a more ancient city. Historically it was more prominent, but not so much by this time, It was now no longer on one of the main thoroughfares like the Ignatian Way. You had to go out of your way to go to Berea, and that's important to bear in mind as we join Paul and Silas upon the journey reported here in this passage. In both places, Paul found an initial opportunity within the Jewish synagogues, which immediately tells us that these cities were larger and different than Philippi, because there was no synagogue in Philippi. So there was a sizable Jewish community in both of these cities. And the gospel was able to be proclaimed there. He was given opportunity in Thessaloniki. We read that he was able to preach for three consecutive Sundays. There was a willingness to hear. And there was a good response, we read, to his preaching. When he went to Berea, again, an even more favoured response. Whereas we read that some amongst the Jews believed in Thessaloniki, and many of the Gentiles, whether they were proselytes or from the wider community, we're not specifically told. When you come to Berea, it's kind of flipped around, where most of the Jews believed, and some of the leading Gentiles of the community. So a much stronger impact of the gospel amongst the Jews in Berea, and we'll explore how that happened as well this evening. But we also find in this passage that there was a tide of unrest that Paul had found at Philippi continued here at Thessaloniki and will also be there in Berea. And we need to take account of that. So with that just general background to this passage, what do we see? Well, we see things that are helpful to pastors to bear in mind. There are things here for people in the pew, for congregational members, or for people who are inquiring, interested, to find out more about these troublemakers called Christians, these people who upset businesses, upset family life, family dynamics, because of their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also find here things that help us. How do we respond when people then get upset at us because of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to think about these three things. And the first thing that we see at Thessaloniki is that we have it recorded there something of Paul's approach to the ministry of the word. It was the ministry of the word, but perhaps for the first time, we're really given an insight into how he approached teaching and making known God's word. Over these three consecutive Sabbaths, he ministered the word, we read, in the synagogue. And if we were to ask the question, what did he use? What was the means that he used? The answer that's given to us here is very simple. Everything he said was grounded in the scripture. And you'll find this echoed again with Berea, the synagogue in Berea. He used the scriptures that were available to them, which in their case was the Old Testament scriptures, showing them from text after text who the Messiah is, the need of the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah. What are the identifying marks that help us to discover the Messiah in history? And then the realization that that Messiah is indeed Jesus. But what we see here particularly is that the Bible was his authority, and he makes no apology for this. He made known the scriptures. It was his authority, it was his starting point, it was the constant reference point, always going back to the scriptures. As John Calvin comments, as a result of that, let us, for our part, realize that as faith can be founded nowhere else than on the word of God, so in all controversies we must take our stand only on its evidence. For scripture is the true touchstone by which all doctrines must be tested. And what that declares then is that surely the understanding and conviction that we should have, both those who stand in the pulpit and congregations who call such to stand in their pulpit, is that a true gospel ministry, a true pastoral ministry, a true teaching ministry it must be dependent upon the Bible and must be unashamed in its commitment and confidence in the Bible. So as to means, Paul's preaching was grounded in Scripture. As to message, the focus was clearly upon Jesus. The Jews generally in Paul's day were looking for the Christ. There was a great air of expectation. And Paul was saying that all the prophecies of the Scriptures about the Christ are fulfilled in Jesus. I was going to say I like the challenge of R.C. Sproul's comments, but perhaps it's a little bit close to the bone as we think of this challenge. But listen to him anyway when he writes, would you be able to do that? You know, would you be able to take the prophecies of the Old Testament and show people that Jesus really is the Messiah? We talk about him as the Messiah. But where would you take people in the Old Testament? Would you be able to do what Paul was able to do amongst those Jews? Sproul continues with honesty. He says, I would not. I wouldn't be able to come up with all those prophecies off the top of my head. But what we read here, he says, is that Paul could. And I appreciate the honesty of Sproul, because I don't think I could either. I could take them to Isaiah 53. I could take to a couple of other passages. Certainly, as we've in the morning services looked at Genesis chapter 3. You know, these are good starting points. We could take them to general passages that talk about the birth of Jesus. You know, that he was going to be in Nazareth. Not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. Yeah, we could perhaps talk about some of those passages. But what we find stressed here is that Paul had such a grasp of the Old Testament, he was able to show these Jews repeatedly and consistently what they had utterly forgotten about the Messiah. How their views of the Messiah were wrong. They were looking for a political entity rather than someone who would deal with the problem that existed between man and God, and that was human sin. Human rebelliousness, human helplessness, because that sin was so dominant that we cannot balance the books by doing what is right, because even what we do is right is still as a filthy rag in the sight of God, still stained by sin. Paul did not merely teach that Christ would die and rose again. He taught that. But what we read here is that he says he taught them that he had to die and rise again. His preaching of Christ focused upon the necessity of his death and resurrection, of his suffering, even unto death, but that he conquered death by being raised upon the third day. You know, that was a great stumbling block for the Jews of his day, as it is still today. The thought that their king would come and then die, that he would gain victory through death, it was just too much for the Jewish mind to grasp. Because they didn't understand the Scriptures. They didn't see it in its fullness and its richness, in its descriptives of the Messiah and the work that he would do. Their understanding was incomplete because they missed this vital point that he was not just a high priest who was king and prophet, but that he would be the sacrifice that would bring about peace, that by his stripes we would be healed before God. So for Paul, Christ's death and resurrection are central to Jesus as the Christ, to the gospel that we believe and declare. So while it was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, the point is that Paul emphasized it. As to the message, it was Christ. That's all he wanted to make known. He tells the Corinthians this, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 2, I desire to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything pointed back to that truth. It was central. You do not know who Jesus is unless you see him in those terms. For that is how he is represented in the Bible. That's how his work is to be understood and why it is so important, so valuable. But there's more here for the preacher. And if we were to ask well, how did he go about doing this? What was his manner? What was his method in proclaiming this glorious truth about Jesus? Well, Luke tells us in verses 2 and 3, he says, he reasoned, he explained and demonstrated. That is, he gave evidence. He preached, he announced, he proclaimed these truths. Now, these in the ancient Greek world are technical words. They're technical words of classic Greek rhetoric, telling us that Paul was deliberate and he was intentional about what he was doing. At the same time, however, it indicates that he was patient. He was respectful of his hearers, while himself being passionate and hopeful in terms of what he was proclaiming to them. For he was seeking to persuade them in this way. It tells us, in other words, that his presentation was based upon evidence. He used logic. He sought by argument to help them to understand and to convince them in light of what they then understood. He expected and he looked for them to think. Preaching is not just about getting people to feel good about what they're hearing, but to think it through, to understand, to walk away with knowledge, but knowledge that affects you. And as such, it tells us that Paul was open to questioned, to being questioned and to answer questions, that he was able to face them from the scripture. And isn't that a reality, that as we make known Jesus, that we will face objections, that we have to answer questions, that we need to bring explanations? And it's as if he's saying that Paul, as he preached, as he taught, he anticipated those questions and pulled the rug out from those questions so that they didn't get asked, because they didn't need to be asked, because they saw how the Bible actually answers that, how God has already thought ahead of them and is engaging with them, calling them to listen and to respond with confidence. And in this way, Paul sought to prove the validity of the Christian faith. There's a whole sense here that he did this because he wanted to win them. He wasn't just a disinterested teacher. You know, I can still remember classes at university, and particularly I've got a physics lecturer in my mind and watching him talk. And I don't think he cared less if we understood him. There was no passion, there was no joy in talking about the things that he made known. And that's exactly how I walked away from it. And I found that subject so hard at university as a result. But you couldn't say this about Paul. He wasn't just fulfilling a job. He wasn't just making things known and leaving it up to the student what they do with it. Paul's concern that is highlighted by these words that describe his manner and method of teaching is that he actually wanted to win them, not just win the argument with them. He wanted to see them acknowledge that, yes, what you're saying about the Christ is taught in the scriptures, and what you're saying about Jesus mirrors exactly that is revealed in the scriptures. And that we need him. We need to respond to him. And so he was seeking to persuade them. And that can be hard as we think of that for the world around us today, for increasingly it is not accepted that we persuade people, particularly in matters of religion. Communicate if you want, but keep it to yourself. Don't drive home with arguments. Don't try to convince me. That is rude. That is crass. That is imposing. That is manipulation. And to be honest, it is possible to manipulate, to be disrespectful in the way that we seek to persuade people. We can browbeat them instead of giving them time to think through. We can coerce. We can manipulate people. We can try to buy their acceptance of what we're teaching by friendship, by business opportunities that will flow if you become part of the Christian circle. And, you know, there are ways that we can get people to come just like others seek to get them to join a rewards program. You know, we can do and embrace all those things, but Paul here is being described as one who refused to do that. He did this over 3 weeks. You know, he gave them time to think about it. He didn't harass them until they were converted. They had an opportunity to go away to think, to ask their questions, and he faced their questions. He was patient and trusting God with the work of the Spirit in people's hearts and lives, even as he, by that same Spirit, sought to make known the truths of God's Word to them. He had rhetorical skills, but he didn't put his confidence in those skills. He used language well, arguments carefully. He was reasoning and reasonable in the way that he approached. But what we see in particularly in all of this is that he trusted in God to bless the word. So he had a reasoned approach in ministry. You know, that's what we ought to see in those who are opening up the scriptures to a congregation. And what we ought to imitate ourselves as we seek to engage with individuals to speak about the Lord Jesus. That we should be able to take into the scripture and having spent time with us, they could go away and think through the scriptures and say, that's a fair response. That's a fair understanding of that word. And let the word itself speak to them. And that's what we see as we find Paul leaving Thessaloniki to go to Berea. We'll come back to why he left in a moment. But coming to Berea, Paul and Silas received, as I said, a very encouraging welcome. The Jews there, we read Luke saying, in verses 11 and 12, were much more fair-minded. He says these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Notice the three things that are said about the congregation there. The first one was that they received the word. In other words, they evidenced an eagerness to hear what God had to say. They wanted to know about the Messiah. They wanted to know if this Jesus was the Messiah. They wanted to better understand what God had made known in the scriptures. They loved the word and were eager to hear that word opened up. Secondly, they then researched the word. They didn't just accept Paul and his preaching uncritically. They tested it. We read here they examined daily the things that Paul was talking about. In other words, they just didn't come, listen, and no, they kept thinking about it, weighing it up, testing it, talking amongst themselves about what Paul had declared from the scripture. Was this really what the Bible is saying, and could Jesus really be this one? As I said, this is not a cursory investigation. They were doing this daily. It wasn't casual, it was deliberate, it was intentional. There was a sense of eagerness, a sense of desire and commitment to know the truth and to have that truth control how they thought and how they lived. And then we read that they responded to that word. Many of those Jews found out for themselves that what Paul was claiming was true. And so being convinced themselves, not just because Paul said it, but because they researched it, they saw the objective realities. And so they then turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul explains that response in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he reminds the Thessalonian Christians what it was like in their response, how they responded. In chapter 1, he says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." In other words, well, as we look at the saints in Berea, those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see an open-minded consideration. There's research, and then there is conviction under God's grace that led them to faith in Jesus as the one who died and rose again for their salvation from sin. Yes, it is God who brings people to faith in Jesus, but he does it through the proclaimed word, but he also does it through the eagerness of people to learn, to listen, to discover. Our text challenges us as a result of that. How do we approach the proclaimed word of God, the taught word? Surely we should be as these Bereans. As one wrote, when Luke makes a complimentary statement about the character of people, we do well to examine that character trait and to seek to emulate it. They form an example, surely, of the right way for the people of God to listen to the preaching of God's word. But not just for the people of God, but for people who are inquiring, want to know seriously what God is saying to them at this point in their life, about life, and about eternity. That our response, the way in which we listen, ought to be with that eagerness, with that carefulness, with consideration and a readiness to believe what we have been convinced about, to obey what God has declared in his preaching. Again, as another Robert Rayburn said, true, Paul was no ordinary preacher, but there are many reasons to accept that in his preaching of the word, Paul the Apostle was a forerunner of every Christian preacher, and that with a few necessary changes being made, what can be said about his preaching can be said about all Christian preaching, as we would argue as well of the preaching of the Old Testament prophets and of our Lord himself. Would we be like the Bereans who listened to such preaching? Perhaps it must be said of us as Thomas Shepherd, the American preacher from the 1800s, who once said of himself, "My mind is a bucket without a bottom." You know what a bucket without a bottom is, kids? You know what that is? Dad sends you to the tap to fill a bucket. How long are you going to stand there filling the bucket that has no bottom? It doesn't hold any water, does it? You'll be there through the night, the next day, keep on going until you realise it's not holding any water at all. And I think there are many times that we have real trouble holding the word of God. And we need to cultivate this Berean spirit. It's not as if it's that hard for us in one sense, because, you know, if we're talking about the share market, if we're talking about what's happening in the soccer, the World Cup at the moment, you know, we're retaining facts, we're retaining information. It clings to us. You know, if we're looking at a film review. But isn't it sad that so often we hear a sermon and then we get up and go away. But we go away as exactly the same people who came. It hasn't touched us. Nothing has affected us. We weren't really wanting to receive. We weren't eager to discern, to understand, to labour, to think it through. We don't leave with questions. We don't leave considering answers to earlier questions. But what our lives might be like if only we heard a sermon as the Bereans heard a sermon. And that's true not only of the congregation, it's true of the preacher. How many preachers labour in the word, preach the sermon, then walk away. A week later, the congregation member says, "You know, you said this," And I know that blank look that comes over my face. I can't for the life of me remember saying what you said I said. What's wrong? Why isn't the word of God sticking to us? Why aren't we more disciplined in our thinking, in our appreciation of what God has said? So it challenges us, preacher and people alike, and it calls us to face serious questions. How much of this sermon is really scripture? Is it really an exposition of scripture or just human thoughts? How much scripture is there actually in the sermon? Does it reflect the unity of scripture? Is this sermon teaching about sin, about grace and the gospel? Is it encouraging holiness as a gratitude for grace? Who is big in this sermon? Is it really Jesus or is it something else, someone else. But the third thing we see here is, before we leave this passage, is the resilience that was maintained. For whilst we see Paul preaching at Thessalonica, and we can assume he was preaching the same way at Berea, whilst we see the response at Berea that gives us hints that there was an aspect of that response also to some degree in Thessalonica, the other thing that we see, it wasn't a uniform picture amongst all who heard the word. Many did not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be honest about that. Instead, many of those who actually ended up becoming opponents of the gospel. They saw its impact as turning the world upside down, as I said, and they just didn't like it, and they fought against it. This ideal situation that Paul enjoyed at Berea doesn't last long. It's soon broken up. By who? By Jewish people from Thessalonica who come and upset, stir up the crowds, we read, just as they had done at Thessalonica. We read concerning that those Jews, that they were jealous over the impact of Paul's preaching. It would seem because of the number of God-fearing Gentiles who were attracted away from the synagogue to the newly formed Christian community, the local church there. And it's not long before they succeed in stirring up a mob amongst the Gentiles that resulted in Paul and Silas being driven out of the town. They were seen as troublemakers, as seditious, banned from the city. That one of these professing Christians had to give a surety that Paul and Silas would be gone by the morning. And now it was happening again here in Berea as Satan's dogs, as it were, followed their steps and came to unsettle. But here we see that the main focus seems to be primarily upon Paul. For while Paul is forced to leave this city, it's interesting that Silas and Timothy didn't have to leave with him, that they could stay a little bit longer. And yet, having left Thessalonica and come to Berea, did Paul do anything different? He did exactly what he had done in Thessalonica. That's the point of the passage. Even as he did what he had done in Philippi, teaching the gospel in the same manner, the same way, same content, same manner. It was always what he did, preach Jesus Christ, and preaching the Christ that he is as revealed in the prophecy and evidence of the life of Jesus. And he'll go on and do the same in Athens, where he is able to speak there. He adapted certainly to different people, but the message was always the same. Negative reactions to the gospel message did not alter the sinner's need or the preacher's need as well. The way to God was still the same. How God determines to glorify himself is still the same. It is through Jesus. Persecution comes, and yes, Paul is deeply affected by it when he writes to the Thessalonians about this in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "Brothers, we were torn away from you." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, "I've sent Timothy to you to encourage you." He wanted to stay longer. He would have wanted to stay longer, but he could not. But Paul is not rattled by that. There's a realism about Paul and his ministry, and indeed in the early church, that perhaps we have lost to a large measure in the Christian church today. Pressure comes. He just simply moves on. But he doesn't move on in defeat. What we see is he moves on in continued faith. There's a resilience to him. He and Silas leave, but Timothy and Luke are left behind, it seems, in Thessalonica. Then they come and catch up at Berea. And Paul, in the next wave of trouble, goes on, but now he leaves Timothy and Silas behind to look after the church for a little while before calling them to come and join him in Athens, where he has gone by sea. On the one hand, we see that there was no deliberately provocative behavior on Paul's part. He was told to leave, and he left. In fact, at Philippi, Paul did all he could to reduce opposition and to establish legal legitimacy for the Christian movement, as we saw last time. For the sake of the believers and the continuing proclamation of the gospel, he was more than prepared to leave. He wanted to stay, but if it helped the gospel, if it helped that church, he would leave. So that he would not become the focal point of opposition that would result in impeding the work of the gospel there. But we need to understand that that was not cowardice on the part of Paul. It was strategic humility and a caring grace towards brethren who were new in the faith. It was to ease tensions and hostilities, to enable the church to face the opposition in a more easy way. And he notes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. As Christians, we shouldn't be making unnecessary hostility to come to bear against us. We ought to be peacemakers, seeking to be at peace with all men, Paul writes to the Romans. We ought to be seen, he's writing here to the Thessalonians, as those who are model citizens, not busybodies. We're not giving an excuse for persecution to come out against us. It will come, but we don't give excuse for it. We seek to minimize that opportunity. We seek to remain faithful to the Lord, but not looking for trouble. Yes, we pray as a result for leaders of the church who often become the focal point of opposition, but we also need to understand that what Paul here is doing is not just thinking about leaders of the church. He's thinking about the church itself, about people. The people that he will leave behind in the care of God's Holy Spirit. We need to not forget the Lord's congregation. We ought not to forget that the sheep can be unsettled. But in all of this, Paul still shows the confidence of God. He recognized that God is committed and able to respond to the needs of his children, even if the apostle is removed from that situation. God is not hindered. He did not personally return to Thessalonica, but we do read there in chapter 2 of his first letter that the gospel that he had faithfully preached there continued to be at work. Continued to be at work in many lives. The letters he wrote to that church, reports of persevering faith and courageous witness, so that what was happening by those believers there was being reported, he says, everywhere. Even before Paul went to a place, the message was already saying, coming back, you should see what has happened in the lives of these people and how faithful they are despite persecution. As we think of all these things, do you not see the irony of the gospel? That here comes Satan seeking to suppress the Christian witness, to unsettle God's people, to remove godly leadership, if possible, from the church. And here is God saying, even in doing that, you are expanding the work of the gospel. That as you kick him out of Philippi, the gospel now comes to Thessalonica. 3 weeks you kick him out, it comes to Berea. But it hasn't stopped working in Thessalonica, because those Christians become active in the gospel themselves and the work continues to spread. It's not dependent upon the ones or twos. It becomes the work of the Spirit through all of his people. And persecution just spreads the fire of God's grace and mercy. So why does Paul need to change the message? He doesn't. Why do we need to change the message? We don't. We need to be resilient in our commitment to that message, even as we are careful about how we proclaim the message. And as we long for that response of fair-mindedness in people to listen to the message honestly and carefully, we ought to be resilient. labouring in the truth, not being thrown into panic, but full of persevering hope and joy in the midst of service. For we are serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will have his people gathered in our day, as in previous generations as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the resilience of Paul's faith and for the constancy of his faithfulness. He's resting upon the scripture, its authority and its conviction, its ability to convict hearers. And we thank you that as that word went out, there were pockets of people who did receive it warmly. And it had its powerful effect in their lives, that they were transformed, and that they became fire spreaders too of gospel truth, encouraging one another, stimulating the expansion of that gospel into other people's lives, into other communities. Oh, Father, that we would see more of that, that we would uphold within congregations this commitment that the prime responsibility and requirement of those who we would seek to put into pulpit ministry will be those who have confidence in the word and are clear in their ability to communicate Christ to whom that word bears testimony. And, O Father, bless that ministry of that word, whether in small groups or large congregations. Bless that word in our day. Help us not to be intimidated by the pressure. Help us rather accept the badge of being a troubler. If it is by the gospel, we trouble and turn up the right way the upside down world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.